John 7:37 through 39. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified.
We're looking in the book of John for this month, the month of March, and the title of our series has been The Unexpected Neighbor. And from Sunday to Sunday, the last couple weeks, we've looked at unexpected features of Jesus. And what's really unexpected is that this Christ, who is abundant, divine, sent, has come to dwell among us. Today we're looking at a text in John 7 that moves us past simply dwelling among us to indwelling us. That's what Jesus is describing about God the Holy Spirit this morning that Joe read for us. The quote doesn't go quite like this, but there's a quote from a movie that goes, you know, "Big man, little jacket," right? This is a little verse, and it's a big text. There's a lot here. And so we're going to look at a little bit of time, but a big truth to look at. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, what does that mean? Well, John tells us what it means. He said this about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given. Little bit of time, but this is a big text. This is a distinctive feature of Christianity, that the Spirit indwells believers of Jesus. In this part of John, chapters 6 and 7, the conflict that Jesus is facing is a conflict of rising unbelief. There's rising unbelief. So if you look at the end of chapter 6, at the end of chapter 6, you're going to see in verse 66, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him." Jesus is teaching, and the people realize we don't actually want what Jesus is offering, and they leave him. And then as chapter 7 starts in verse 5, we see that not even his brothers believed him. Chapter 7, verse 5. So as we move from chapter 6 to chapter 7, the conflict that we're facing is that people just don't believe Jesus. Jesus is not doing a very good job at being persuasive in these passages. And yet, in the face of rising unbelief, Jesus continues his teaching ministry. If you're familiar with the book of John, and some of us, I know, our youth and another small group have been spending time in the book of John together, from chapter 5 in John to chapter 10 in John, Jesus does his teaching and his miracles in the context of festivals. So chapter 5, we have some kind of a feast. In chapter 6, there's the Passover. Now chapter 7, we have the Feast of Booths, is what chapter 7 is. And that's the context of Jesus' teaching today. Jesus is in the Feast of Booths, or if some of us know it, the Feast of Tabernacles. If we want to understand precisely what Jesus means when he says, "If anyone's thirsty," if you want to understand that, you have to have some context for this Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles that Jesus is talking in. And then we need to understand, well, what does the claim actually mean? And then what does it mean for us? So that's what we'll spend our time on this morning. We're going to do some Old Testament looking at the Feast of Booths. We're going to look at what Jesus is claiming when he talks at the Feast of Booths. And then we'll look at what it means for us. So what is the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles? How does Jesus' claim have significance in relation to that feast? And then what do we do with it? That's what we'll look at today. So first of all, what is the Feast of Tabernacles? Even if you're not familiar with your Old Testament on this part, just from John, we should have some interest in this booth or tabernacle. Because in John 1, it said that the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, became our neighbor. So now there's this feast of tenting, this feast of tabernacling, this feast of dwellings. And that should pique our interest of what Jesus is doing here in chapter 7. So the Feast of Booths, it's a feast described in the Old Testament. There's a couple places it's described. Leviticus 23, Deuteronomy 16. Those are two places where this feast is described. The Feast of Tabernacles was given to the people of Israel by Moses during the historical event called the Exodus. The Exodus is when Israel was in slavery in Egypt, and God led the people out of Egypt into the wilderness. And in the wilderness for 40 years, God preserved them. In the wilderness, they did not go hungry. In the wilderness, they did not go thirsty. In the wilderness, their sandals did not wear out, and they didn't need to get new clothes. The Feast of Tabernacles was supposed to remember all of that. This feast, the Feast of Tabernacles, happened after the harvest of grapes and olives had finished. So this feast would have been normally in September or in October. So we have things like Autumn Festival, Harvest Festival, Thanksgiving. We have things like that at the end of our harvest. Feast of Tabernacles would have been very similar in its timing of the year. The feast was a whole week long. It was 8 days, technically. And during these 8 days, everybody lived in tents. That's where it gets the name, the Feast of Tabernacles. So for 8 days, everybody had to move out of their house, put their furniture in the street, put up a tent, and live in it for 7 nights and 8 days. All the men of Israel were supposed to go up to Jerusalem for this festival. So the whole nation would have emptied the countryside and gathered to Jerusalem to fill the streets and the courtyards with tents and people and mattresses and beds. In this week, the people were to remember God's provision. And they were to do this in a couple specific ways. First of all, they were supposed to rest. No work was supposed to be done on the first or last day. They were supposed to feast. Every day was filled with extravagant sacrifices. They were supposed to drink. And they were supposed to celebrate. Each week began and ended with worshipful rest. Each day was filled with food and sacrifices. And by the time that Jesus would have been celebrating, the feast would have developed, and there would be ceremonial uses of wine and water, torches at night. And as the community lived together in tents, Leviticus 23 says, "You're to do this so that your generations may know that I made the people of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt." The atmosphere was supposed to be extraordinarily celebratory. For 7 days you shall keep the feast to the Lord your God, at the place the Lord will choose, because the Lord your God will bless you in all your produce and in all the works of your hands. And listen to this. So that you will be altogether joyful. What would it be like to be altogether joyful? What would it be like if day after day of your life you were altogether joyful? What would it be like? Well, it's at the climactic moment of this feast. We see that on verse 37 of our text, John 7. On the last day of the feast, the great day. This is the climactic moment of the feast. At this point in history, now this is not commanded in the Old Testament, but we know from other Jewish writings from this period that by this point in history, the great day of the feast would have been commemorated by the whole crowd going to the Pool of Siloam. And the priest that was appointed to oversee the day would draw water from that pool and carry it back to the temple with the whole crowd following and watching. And on the great day, the priest would pour out that water at the base of the altar. The reason this tradition developed comes from Isaiah 12:3. We read that this morning. With joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. At this moment, the final day, the great day of the great feast, Jesus stands up and declares, "If anyone's thirsty, let him come to me and drink." Would you be altogether joyful? Then come to me. Now, in some ways, those words, altogether joyful, might be one of the most basic things we can ponder today. What does it take to be altogether joyful? What does it take? At this Feast of Tabernacles, this is the high point of the Jewish calendar. So think about your year. What's the high point of your year? What's the point when you go to Aldi or Cub or Just Food and you say, "There's no budget. We're buying the works." And when you go home, you say, "There's no limit. Everyone's welcome." And you break out the extra chairs. And the night seems to linger, and the conversation goes on, and the games are broken out. At the wee hours when everyone should be asleep, the relationships and the friendships and the food just won't let you leave. We probably have some night like that. Maybe it's New Year's Eve. Maybe it's Christmas. Maybe it's 4th of July. After a week of feasting, a week of drinking, a week of celebrating, what does Jesus mean by inviting thirsty people? What does Jesus mean when we've had 7 days of celebration, 7 days of no budget, 7 days of family and friends and food? And for Jesus to stand up and say, "If you're still thirsty, come to me." One of the early writers of Jewish commentary says, "He who has not witnessed the rejoicings at the water drawing," that's this last day, "has witnessed no real rejoicing." The Jewish people understood this day to be the climactic celebration of joy. And here Jesus is. And he says, if that hasn't satisfied you, I can. Is it possible that we can be surrounded with celebration, family, food, lights, religious symbolism, and yet still be thirsty? Is it possible? And alternatively, is it possible to have none of those and yet be full? The biblical authors, those who wrote the inspired words of this text, tell us that God has put eternity into man's heart. To be human is to long for something that this world cannot satisfy. Even in your most ideal circumstances and my most ideal circumstances, even then, we long for more. In the Exodus, there were some big things that happened to the Israelites. Right? So if we go back to the Exodus, we can think of three big things that happened in the Exodus. One, a whole nation is rescued from slavery. That's a big deal. If you've ever been in an oppressive work situation, an oppressive boss, an oppressive home situation, abusive parents, abusive spouse, and you get freed or delivered from that, that's a big deal in your life. A second thing that happened is all their physical needs were met, delivered out of slavery, and then all your needs are met. Your food needs, your water needs, your clothing needs, everything you need is met. It's a big deal. But there's a third thing that happens in the Exodus that is, in fact, far more significant than either of those. In the Exodus, they built a tent called the tabernacle. And in that tent, God would be pleased to dwell among his people. So the Exodus is filled with remarkable moments. Rescue from slavery, walking through a Red Sea, provided for by manna on the ground and quail coming in to your camp. Your clothing doesn't wear out, your sandals last. But the most amazing thing in the Exodus is that a holy God makes a way for sinful people to dwell with him. That's by far the most remarkable thing. That a sinful people could be made a holy people, and an unclean people could be made a clean people. And in the Exodus, the thirst of the Israelites was meant to be satisfied in such a deeper way than simply water from a rock. It was supposed to be satisfied because God lived with them. And as a cloud by day and as a pillar by night, as a tent around which they gathered, they were the people of God. In the Feast of Tabernacles, there might have been food and water, friends and fellowship, family and feasting. But in this Feast of Tabernacles, as the people looked back to the Exodus, they realize, even in the celebration, there's still someone missing. It's not the same. We're still in the wilderness, even though we dwell in a city. It's with that kind of expectation that Jesus stands up on the last day of the feast, the great day, and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And then Jesus says, "Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And this he said about the Spirit. Jesus is making an unexpected claim. This is a really unexpected claim. This is like the grand poobody unexpected claim in John in some ways. The Old Testament is filled with images of God's life-giving presence represented by flowing water. So the Old Testament is filled with this. Right? We can think of texts where God's life-giving presence flows throughout the earth, represented by water. Isaiah, "Behold, I'm doing a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do you not perceive it? I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert." Ezekiel, "Wherever the river goes, every living creature that swarms will live, and there'll be very many fish. For this water goes there, that the waters of the sea may become fresh, so that everything will live wherever the river goes. Everything will live wherever the river goes." Zechariah 14, "On that day, living waters shall flow out of Jerusalem, half of them to the eastern sea, half of them to the western sea. It shall continue in summer as in winter." Living waters flowing out of Jerusalem, going everywhere. There'll be very many fish. Everything will live. "I'm doing a new thing. It springs forth. Don't you perceive it? I'm going to make a way in the wilderness, rivers in the desert." The hope of the Jewish people in the Old Testament is that they would be refreshed with God's life-giving presence. So Jesus now in John is making a remarkable claim. Jesus is claiming that if you believe in Jesus, it's not just that you bring your cup and you get a little bit. It's that he transforms you into that place in which the living water will spring forth from. Jesus here makes a remarkable claim that God's presence is not going to be limited to a tabernacle. God's presence is not going to be limited to a tent, a temple, or a city. That was the language oftentimes in the Old Testament. God's presence is going to be with his people, with you and me. And his presence is not simply going to be near his people. Right? That was the Exodus. God's in the middle in a big tent, and everyone else is on the outside in small tents. And if you want to be near to God, you actually have to get closer to the big tent. This is different. God is not simply going to be near his people. He's going to be in his people. Do you see that difference? "I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. And I'll sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness. And from all your idols, I'll cleanse you. And I'll give you a new heart, and a new spirit I'll put within you. I'll remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I'll give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you." As Christians, we are not simply brought near to God when we believe in Jesus Christ. No, when we believe in Jesus Christ, we receive someone who comes to indwell us. And it's the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit. And as God's Spirit dwells within us, he rewrites us. We get a heart transplant. We're described as a new creation, a new people, a living people. And as the Father has life in himself and has granted the Son to have life in himself, so in a mysterious way, God's people are granted to have life within themselves because God will dwell within them. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. John makes it crystal clear to us that we can't mistake what this living water is. Verse 39, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. We know from the biblical story that the Spirit comes upon believers on the day of Pentecost. You can read more about that in the book of Acts, chapter 2. As the Spirit comes upon the believers, it's actually better for us that Jesus has ascended to the Father and that we get the Spirit. That's what Jesus tells us. Jesus says, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. This is Jesus talking about ascending to the Father. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I'll send him to you. I will not leave you as orphans. The language of Jesus. The Spirit that comes to indwell believers. Who is this Spirit? What is it that has come to flow out of us? Well, this is the Spirit that will bring conviction to the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. That Spirit of conviction will dwell within our embodied persons. The Spirit that cries out, Abba, Father, will dwell within our embodied persons. The Spirit that regenerates us and renews us will dwell within our embodied persons. The Spirit that gives life to the dead will dwell within our embodied persons. The Spirit that seals us for our salvation will dwell within our embodied persons. The Spirit that hovered over the waters of chaos at the very beginning, that Spirit will dwell within our embodied person. The Spirit that came upon Samson and made him strong will dwell within our embodied person. The Spirit that left Saul and went to David will fill our embodied person. The Spirit that came upon Jeremiah will dwell within us and fill our embodied person. The Spirit that searches the mind of God, the Spirit that searches out the mind of God will dwell within our embodied person. Who knows a person's mind except the Spirit that dwells within that person? Yet we have the Spirit of God. And so as Christians, we live in an age that's very broken. And Christians have always lived in a broken age. And even though it might seem like the party is going on, especially in our situation, where there is food to buy, there is water at the tap. There is shelters over our heads. The party seems to go on. And yet we find ourselves thirsty. Because this world, as good as it is when we experience it, still leaves us hungry. There's eternity in our souls. And as Christians, we long for Christ to return and make all things new. We long for the bridegroom to return, and yet we don't lose heart within our longing. We do not lose heart within our longing because God has not left us as orphans. And we have the resources of heaven to draw upon as believers. In the moments of our trial and in the moments of our temptation, the triune God, Father, Son, Spirit, has chosen in his good pleasure to take up residence in feeble people. The God who is unmade and outside the creation has chosen not just to dwell among us in flesh and blood, but to indwell us by the person of the Spirit. Peter will use the language of partakers of the divine nature in 2 Peter. 2 Peter 1, 3 through 4. His, God's, divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature. If you've come to believe in Jesus Christ, you've come to partake of God. And you're not just near God as a Christian. God is within, dwelling as a person in your life. And for all of our weaknesses, foibles, mistakes, for those of us who have placed our faith in Christ, we have a helper. We have a comforter. We have an advocate. He is within you. He's near you. He's at work in you. He's interceding for you. He's guiding you. He's bringing strength within your being for the good works prepared for you from before the foundation of the world. Christian, for all the challenges you may face, you do not walk alone. If you've received the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been indwelt, and there is one who is for you, within you. As Christians, as we think about what Jesus is saying here, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit. There is some sense where to be a Christian is to offer hope to the world simply by being a Christian. There is some sense where as we go about our various places and purposes and friendships in life, you have within you life that the world is thirsty for. We are, as we live in our new identity, we are unexpected neighbors that this world is in desperate need of. Martin Luther said, "I am nobody. I am simply a beggar who has told other beggars where to find food." We are nothing in our own, and yet the Spirit has taken residence in us and guides us in a unique way, a powerful way, where we have life to offer the world in Jesus Christ. And so as Christians, we take particular care to guard our relationship with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit indwells us, and the New Testament would tell us we actually have to take some care to keep that relationship well. Ephesians will tell us, do not grieve the Holy Spirit, by whom you're sealed for the day of redemption. Ephesians tells us to let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Christians, we do heart work as often as we can. That things like bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, slander, malice, we put those away from us. Not because then we get the Holy Spirit, but because we already have the Holy Spirit. And we want to nurture that relationship. We don't want to grieve the Holy Spirit. 1 Thessalonians 5 says, rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Don't quench the Spirit. Don't despise prophecies. There is a place in our life to nurture the relationship within, to not quench, to not grieve the Holy Spirit. As Christians, we also pursue ongoing fullness of the Spirit. And the Bible would give us some ways to do that. Ephesians, again, tells us to be filled with the Spirit. The Spirit of God that will give life to us and give life to our neighborhoods. Be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always for everything to God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. We're filled with the Spirit as we do really normal Christian things, addressing one another in songs, singing together, giving thanks for everything, submitting to one another out of the fear of God. As we give ourselves to normal Christian living, the Spirit fills us. We also depend on the Spirit in our spiritual warfare, using the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. We have a journey to make, Christians. We're not home yet. Christ has not made all things new yet. And on this journey, we're not alone. Anyone who is thirsty, let him come. Let her come to Jesus. And Jesus will not leave you dry. Jesus will fill you with the third person of the triune God. And you will go through life in hardships and toils, in anxieties and in pressures. You will go through life with a comforter, with a helper. And church, our great desire is that we would be filled over and over and over to more and more capacity with this helper. If anyone thirsts, let him come to Jesus and drink today. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the rich blessing and privilege of getting to saturate our souls in the truthfulness of your word. And as we saturate our souls in the truthfulness of your word, we receive hope and promise that as God, you have not left us without a helper. In our final moments of gathered worship and encouragement this morning, we ask together that you would fix our minds and our eyes and our hearts on Jesus. And as we do so, would you fill us with your Spirit? We ask for the conviction of sin that comes from your Spirit, that would search our heart and our innermost being. It would reveal to us if things are not pleasing to you. Would you bring us comfort by your Spirit, knowing that we can take heart, for you've overcome the world? Would you bring us thankfulness in your Spirit, singing to one another with thankfulness in our hearts to God? As we turn to singing to one another here as we close, Heavenly Father, because of the mercies of your Son, fill us with your Spirit today.